And as you're turning in your Bibles to Psalm 107, one or two quick announcements related to our missions conference. It's around the corner at the end of this month. Those of you who were in early enough will have heard the announcement. It's a very special time for us as a church, and it's important, therefore, that we try and free up that week as much as is possible. And so from the 28th of this month, which is the last day of February, to the 3rd, we'll be having the actual missions conference up to the 3rd, Sunday, the 3rd of March. A few days earlier, the missionaries will troop in from around the country and also from around the continent as far as Sierra Leone and Nigeria. I think the Nigerian brothers are still trying to sort out visa issues. That's a matter for prayer. But they'll be coming in. And basically, if you can capture the atmosphere, it's the troops coming in from the battlefront. And it's important that we receive them, we refresh them, we spend time with them as individuals, and also the various support groups, that is the home groups, should do their best to prepare their accommodation, to have at least one meeting with them where they will share with you in more detail what has happened in the last 1 year, the challenges that they have currently, and what we could do for them in the year ahead. The missions conference itself will be on the theme, Missions, the Unfinished Task. In other words, we want to concentrate on the areas on this planet where there are the least number of Christians, so that we can know how we can be relevant to that. Missions, the unfinished task. In other words, until the gospel takes root there, Jesus is not coming back, which is what he himself has said. As a speaker, we have one of Africa's foremost missiologists. He's currently the vice chancellor of the Evangelical University, and that is Dr. Lazarus Piri. He will come and share with us what's happening in missions around the world, where the work needs to be concentrated, and then he will also preach God's word. So again, the appeal, let's free our schedules and make sure that as much as possible we can be around Thursday evening, Friday evening, Saturday afternoon, and then Sunday morning. As usual, with respect to our missions conference, we take up what we call the one-off pledge. In other words, want to raise one substantial amount of money to support one specific mission station or a number, but very clear goals. The last year we raised 160,000 to 170,000 towards the work in Nigeria, which proved a great help, because for the first few months, our missionary began working there without any of our partners coming alongside us. We were able to continue very well because there was this bulk amount that you brethren had given. Well, we are considering sending out two or three missionaries. In fact, one reason why we'll be having a members' meeting shortly after the service will be to vote on two of them. And one of them, we hope, if the members vote correctly, will be to start a Reformed Baptist Church in Harare, Zimbabwe. And we want to raise again that bulk amount of money so that as we are still talking with partners, potential partners, the work can be up and running. Okay? So the goal, again, is 160,000 kwacha. So please, let's push our pockets. Let's begin bedroom negotiations. You know, they take quite a bit of time. So start early. Push a few agenda items out of the way. And let's make sure that, again, we manage to raise the amount of money. Okay, so we need to do that. It's crucial. And yes, you may say, but there are churches in Harare. The key with missions is always networking. If, for instance, in Lusaka, we now have about 10 Reformed Baptist churches. If we can have 20, it means that these churches in Lusaka can pull their resources together, and then we can send a missionary to Qatar. Get the point? It's easier when you have a number of churches like that. So we've given ourselves to also plant Reformed Baptist churches in all the English-speaking African countries in their capital cities. So we've done Sierra Leone, we've done Nigeria, we want to now do Zimbabwe, and as the Lord gives us individuals, we'll continue going into those countries where there are no Reformed Baptist churches. And hopefully this network will give us a huge army that we can now go after all these places we are praying about. Okay? So let's do that. Psalm 107. As we continue praying about the missions conference. Psalm 107. I'll just read the first 9 verses. The Bible reads, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the land, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfied the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things." Well, brethren, we are back to Psalm 107 under the series title, "Let the Redeemed of the Lord Say So," which you see in verse 2. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And I said when we began this series last week that one of the reasons why I have felt it important that we spend some time making our way through this psalm is because as Christians, we easily get so used to what the Lord has done for us that we are no longer excited, full of thanksgiving, the kind of excitement that just bubbles over wherever we might be. We get so used to it that we are as dead as any form of death can be about the greatest deliverance that can ever happen to anyone, that we should be saved from the clutches of evil, that we should be saved for the glories of heaven. That should fill us with excitement. But alas, too many of us are no longer saying so. We also noted that it is because we are often too preoccupied with the little things of this life, the next assignment and the next application for a job and looking for a marriage partner and trying to buy land and trying to buy a house, etc., etc. Those things are preoccupying us, and often they are dangling carrots. They are always in front of us, and we are hardly finally catching them. But in those pursuits of small things, we overlook the great thing that God has already given us. And so I do want us to recall the great salvation that we have in Christ, so that we may once again be so filled with thanksgiving that we will want the world to know. Now, last week we saw the introductory paragraph, which is verse 1 to verse 3, and ultimately there we were being urged, you can't miss it, from the very first verse, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." We're being urged to have hearts that are full of thanksgiving to our good and loving God, who has redeemed us and also called us from the ways of sin and destruction through the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, we are beginning one of the first pictures. There are a number of them in this psalm. We are beginning one of them, the very first one, that is speaking about the state in which we were before God saved us, how the Lord saved us, and the fruit of that in our lives, which ought to fill us with thanksgiving to God, so that we might be individuals who are saying so. We are testifying of his goodness. And in this first paragraph, verse 4 to verse 9, where we are seeing where we are saved from, this particular picture is speaking about God saving us from spiritual dissatisfaction. Spiritual dissatisfaction. And then satisfying us in Christ. He saves us from that life of complete discontentment, and then filling us with himself, and consequently making us a satisfied people. What do we learn then from verse 4 down to verse 9? First of all, it is that one category of sinners that God saves is that of those who realize how unsatisfying the world is. How unsatisfying the world is. And to be really brought to the point of absolute desperation, so that you now abandon any hope and call upon the Lord. We see this in verse 4 and verse 5. Verse 4 and verse 5. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. The psalmist there is clearly picturing in a physical way individuals who were wandering in the desert. And as they were wandering in the desert, they were getting to the point where they were absolutely starved. Now, this is difficult for most of us to imagine, because we've never been in a desert. And consequently, wherever we go, as we travel along, we might be going through a bush, a jungle, and so on. We still can see some lights far ahead. We can stop by a village or a little township in order for us to buy supplies or to rest a little bit. and consequently continue on our journey. But the picture that is here is one that we still need to try and capture in order for us to appreciate what the psalmist was concerned about. And so if you can imagine being in a situation where all around you is just sand, that's all, sand. You look to your left, you look to your right, behind you, ahead of you, it is nothing but sand. You travel a whole day and it's nothing but sand. And as you know, with the wind blowing upon the sand, what at one time were footpaths, tracks where perhaps some camels would have gone, is covered over once again by sand. And so initially you had some sense of direction that this is where we ought to be going, but as you are going and going and going, you are unable to finally find a city. Your food supplies have begun to run out. Your water is also beginning to run out. And you still have no hope. Nobody in your little caravan is able to say, in the next 6 hours, in the next 24 hours, we will arrive at such and such a place. The common realization is we may be lost. And if we are lost, we are dead. Because nothing but sand surrounds us. The closest we can imagine is being on a boat on a major lake or Westil ocean. And everywhere you look is just water. That's all, water. And you've told the guy you are with, who has a little more energy than you, to keep rowing. And he's rowed for an entire week. Your little few supplies are finished. And it's still just water. Well, at least you can try to drink that water. But you can't eat sand. And so it's even worse in the picture that he's talking about here. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Now, why a city? It's because a city speaks of satisfying human conditions. It's a place you are able to get replenishment for your water and food. It's a place you are able to find human beings having natural activities that often occupy us. It's a place where you can hide in terms of safety. You can go into a home. You can relax on a bed. You know that you can lock doors and your sons and daughters are now safe. You can dwell there. Life can return to normal. There is satisfaction and contentment when you arrive in the city. Well, that's really what is being pictured here. Finding no way to a city to dwell in. Now, whereas clearly the psalmist is using picture language, we deprive ourselves of the full benefit of what is being taught in the scriptures if we do not see that it's primarily referring to something spiritual. As we already saw, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. In other words, it's still the picture of how God saves us across the ages from this kind of condition. And it describes the non-Christian condition, the sinner's condition, the way in which we are when we are born into this world. We come into this world spiritually dead. We come into this world looking for something that satisfies, and often the reality is this, that we end up in this kind of desperate situation. We reach a point where the searching is not bringing us solid answers so that we can finally have a sense of rest, a sense of satisfaction, and a sense of fulfillment. What is that? Well, let's quickly peep at Matthew and chapter 5. Jesus was beginning his public ministry, and he preached what is popularly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. And in the beginning of that sermon, he speaks in poetic form what we refer to now as the Beatitudes. And in it, he is describing the truly blessed person. But what I want you to notice is how the person did not begin blessed. He begins in this dissatisfied, discontented, searching to the point of desperation condition. Look at the way he puts it, beginning with verse 3. I'll begin with verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And then he reaches the pinnacle before he begins to go down the hill. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Now, in each of these sayings, on the first side, the first half, he refers to the condition of the individual who is going to be blessed. And then in the second half, he speaks about what God does to him by way of blessing him. And that second part, we are going to see halfway through this message. But notice the first part. The person is poor in spirit. The person is mourning. The person is meek. In other words, he has stopped fighting. He has stopped attempting in his own strength to achieve whatever it is he was fighting for. And then there is this hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And clearly, to begin with, the very reason why he is mourning, or they are mourning, is because they are failing to find this satisfaction. There are two reasons, and I must quickly give them to you. The first is that we all have consciences, and the human conscience cannot be bribed. You can't. You can try and sink it into water, like someone who's sitting on a bowl full of air, and for a while you can keep it under water, but you just have to make a wrong move and the bowl comes back on top. That's the way the human conscience is. You can memorize philosophies, you know, atheism, God doesn't exist, and, you know, if we just had a bang and we came into being and everything else, and your conscience is going, And then one day somewhere, someone speaks about God, about a creator, or he simply speaks to you about the fact that we are so perfectly designed. There must be a designer. And bang, everything else falls apart. Your conscience is telling you the designer is God. And consequently, again, there is this confusion in your own soul. That's something of the dissatisfaction that takes place in the human soul. You look for all kinds of clever philosophies. In fact, people teach you all kinds of clever philosophies. And the thing is, you are looking for a state when your conscience will finally be at peace, at rest. Your conscience will finally be satisfied. And up to today, with all the teachings that you have received, your conscience still troubles you. To the point of desperation. The thought of death fills you with fear, with anxiety. There is no rest. It's amazing, the brother that we just prayed for in the U.S., who died of a heart attack last Monday, has actually been battling with cancer for a few years now. I'd like to challenge you, if you ever have the opportunity, to peep at his Facebook page and see the way in which he was talking about the cancer. Incredible. He's obviously a person who had found rest in Christ, but we'll come to that in a moment. The second reason why there is this dissatisfaction, this poverty of spirit, this mourning, this meekness in terms of stopping to fight, and this hunger and thirst is not just the conscience, but it's the fact that God made us for Himself. He made us. There is a vacuum in all of us as human beings that only God can fit in. Only God can satisfy. And that's the reason why sometimes when you are admiring, you know, sports stars and music stars and movie stars and so-called other stars, and you are wishing you were in their shoes, then one day you hear that they committed suicide. I said, but I was admiring, I was wishing, I was them. I thought they had it made. The reason is because those things don't satisfy. They can't. Now, granted, the individual thought they could and aimed to become the richest person or the most popular person on the planet. When you think in terms of how many followers the person has, whether it's through Twitters and so on, it's millions. He sings one song and he can buy half of Lusaka from the sales. Half of it. But he is unhappy. And is still searching, looking for something. When at night the lights are off, everyone has gone to their own beds to sleep. He's alone in his bed at night, the most comfortable bed on the planet. The mattress is made of water and jam. He feels the emptiness within and asks himself the question, is this all there is to life? And there is real misery in his soul. Why? It's because of the way God has made us. The Creator has made us. Nothing in the world will ever satisfy us if He is not at the center. Instead, what will happen is that there will be this hunger, this thirst, there will be this fainting inevitably. Maybe that's where you are even today. You've been chasing after I don't know what. Entertainment, love, money, some powerful career, or whatever else it might be. But you can testify in privacy, because you don't want people to know that you've hit a blank wall, then whatever this thing is that you've been chasing after, you are dissatisfied. You are still searching for more and more and more. And you are getting to the point now of desperation. Desperation. Serious desperation. Well, you're not the only one. Those are the kind of sinners God saves. But how does he save them? Well, very quickly, the second part. Because what we are learning from this psalm is that it is out of their sense of desperation that such sinners tend to finally look away from themselves and look up to God. Listen to this. Verse 6 and verse 7. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. It is this desperation, this honest desperation, that makes a person realize there's only one way now: God and God alone. Let's go back to our picture. In the desert, you've tried. You've said, let's go east. And you've gone, 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 gone. Nothing. You've come back. You say, well, maybe it's this other way. And you've gone, gone, gone. And it's been sand, 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 sand. You said, okay, maybe we should have gone this way. And you've gone, you've traveled, traveled. It's been sand, 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 sand. You've now started quarreling among yourselves. I told you that if we had only just gone a little more in that direction, we would have known. I couldn't see any signs there. Maybe let's go this way. You began to quarrel among yourselves. And then one of you says, guys, that was the last drop of water. You're beginning to realize the situation is desperate. We can die here. And if death was a theory before, as the Bemba said, if you feel me. So for the first time, you say to yourself, there's nothing we can do for ourselves. Let's try him. And consequently, in that moment, it's not about the big name you have. It's not about whether people will laugh at you or not. You are tired. You are hungry. You are thirsty. There's only one thing you can do. God, if you are there, I need you. And we need you desperately. Because if you don't help us out of this situation, we are gone. All that we could do for ourselves, we've tried. And we are still lost. We are still in the desert. We are still hungry and thirsty and dying. And that's the final cry. We go to sleep. Your friend nudges you and says, look in the distance. And you see a light that's beginning to get brighter and brighter. You realize somebody is coming in our direction. Obviously, you begin to shout, you begin to call out, you begin to scream, and so on. And finally, this person notices, draws near, finds you, gives you the water that he has, gives you some drumsticks of chickens, and says to you, "I know the way, follow me." And by midday, the following day, you can see in the distance a city. This gentleman, whom you never knew before, has come, he has helped you, he has led you straight to reach a city to dwell in. And when you get there, he goes back into his own life, he's gone. But you know from the depth of your heart that when you came to the end of yourself, you cried up. That this was no coincidence. This is God. And friends, that's the way it is spiritually. With respect to coming to that place of satisfaction and fulfillment and so on, it's not something you do. It's what God in Christ does for you. And that's the reason why even the passage we had read in Matthew and chapter 5, if we go back there, you notice that the one who does the action to bring about the blessedness is not you. It is somebody else. And without spending too much time there, look at verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It says, for they shall be satisfied. They shall be satisfied. It's not saying they shall satisfy themselves. No, no, no. They are not the active agent. They are recipients of satisfaction. Somebody else does it. And that's what we saw in the text, isn't it? Back to our text. Their souls fainted within them, verse 6. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. He did it. He did it. He did it. And oh, how true it is with respect to salvation. It can never be by works, friends. It can't. Remember, I talked about the conscience. How many people think that by going to church regularly, by giving money in church regularly, by trying to visit the sick in hospitals and attend to those who have funerals, and so on and so forth, by doing those things, my conscience can finally be satisfied? It's a complete failure. That's a dead end. There's only one way in which the conscience can be finally satisfied, and it is through what God has done in Christ. And that's not playing hide and seek with our sins. Jesus came, lived a perfectly righteous life. He had no sins of his own. He then takes our sins upon himself. The liability of our sins is death. And consequently, he suffers the punishment of God in our place. And it's only when the human conscience looks at that and says, that's what I deserve because of my sins, but Jesus has paid it all. That's the only way your own conscience can finally find peace and satisfaction. It's what he has done and not what you try to do. Similarly, with the emptiness in the soul that God alone can fill. You can try to fill it with religion if you want. Try it. It's empty. It's empty. Try it. Maybe you are trying it by coming to church like this regularly, but you are finding at the end of the day, you go home, you are still empty until God, the Holy Spirit, comes to take residence in your soul at conversion, true conversion, when you repent of your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when he comes to take residence himself. He takes the action. And when he does, suddenly you have fellowship with God. Real fellowship with God. And you experience real satisfaction, contentment. The hunger is no more. It is satisfied. The thirst is no more. You are satisfied. There is true and genuine fellowship. Let me ask, have you been there yet? Have you? Have you as an individual known what it means to arrive at that moment of desperation, spiritually speaking? Where you say, my church going hasn't done it. My good works, they've not done it. I've failed completely to finally find fulfillment, satisfaction, contentment, peace, joy. Until in that honest moment, whether it's in church or in the home, you've cried out to God, Jesus, Jesus, save me today. Save me. Fill me with yourself. Speak peace to my troubled conscience. Speak peace, Lord, that my sins may not drive me mad. Have you done that yet? Can you honestly say that heaven came down and glory filled your soul? When at the cross, the Savior made you whole. Your sins, he washed away. Your night, he turned to them. Heaven came down and glory filled your soul. Let me say it this way. Jesus saves. And you might be thinking this is a story. Talk to the guy on your left or to the girl on your right, and you may find that they will be telling you that what I've just talked about is true of them. Many years ago, when I began to work in the mines, my next door neighbor was a religious guy. And I've never forgotten how he would be very disturbed by individuals who would say that God has saved them and they are going to heaven. He hated it. So one day we are eating in the mine mess, and he brings up the subject. I said, this born again. How can you say you are saved? How do you know? How can you know? And even saying that when they die, they'll go to heaven. And I'm eating in front of him, wondering now, how will I respond? Finally, I said to him, well, I don't know what you mean by this born again, but if I die today, I know I'll go to heaven. I spoiled his appetite. But friends, it's true. Jesus saves. He does. A person senses something has happened to me. Where there was dissatisfaction, where there was this sense of disturbance within that I could not sit on and get rid of, now there is a joy, there is a peace in believing. There is a sense of assurance that I'm in God's hands now. He's my friend. We are in fellowship with Him. My creator, my governor, the coming judge of the living and the dead is now my Father. Something has changed. Has that happened to you yet? Have you gone from a troubled conscience to one that is at peace, so that you know that your destination, that city to dwell in, is all yours? Well, if this has happened to you, the psalmist is saying, say so. That's all he said. He's saying, say so. And how should you do it? By thanking the Lord. By thanking the Lord who has satisfied you. Look at this text, the last two verses, and we must hurry to close. The last two verses. Let them, back to Psalm 107, verse 8. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of men, for He satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul. He fills with good things. Wow! He's basically saying there that the natural thing would be to thank God. Now, unfortunately, as instinctive as it ought to be, we easily get carried away with the small things of life. We forget to thank the Lord. Let's go back again to that picture of people that were lost in the desert. There's obviously a reason why they were trying to find their way to another city. There's a reason. Maybe they were trading in various spices or clothing materials, whatever else it might be. That was the agenda. Now in the process, they got lost. Finally, someone appears who leads them. They get there. Of course, they will turn to the person and say, thank you very much. Then the next thought is, where's the market? Where's the market? We need to get rid of this clothing material. Where's the market? And they soon get carried away, forgetting that they've just been rescued from death. Death. Somebody would have found them dead, skeletons perhaps, if vultures would have helped themselves to their flesh and meat. I mean, upon arriving there, you should say, not so much, you know, where is the market, but you should say, where is the synagogue? Where is the temple? Where can I go and offer sacrifice? That's what you should be saying. She was saying, where can I find some musicians to put my feelings into music? Because we've just been rescued. We've just been delivered. We would have died out there. But sadly, that's not the way we are as human beings. We soon get carried away. It is soon business as usual. We forget that we owe God our very lives. Aren't we like that, often, as believers? But friends, that's wrong. It's very wrong. It's altogether wrong, this ingratitude that makes us move on when we've got a God that we sinned against, whose love has persevered against our sin. His love has been steadfast to the point where He's even given His own Son to die in our place, to rescue us from hell. All that hardness of sin that we were throwing ourselves in for years, He persevered through it, as it were, and finally caught up with us and saved us. We would have destroyed our lives altogether. But He has come in and in the nick of time, has saved us. And then you just throw it at the back, and it's just business as usual. Business as usual. God forgive us. God forgive us. It must not be that way. And sometimes it's not even talking about saying so out there. It's even saying so in here. In other words, among the people of God. And you find you're supposed to be singing a wonderful song. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? And what is this person doing? He's sitting there and chewing gum. Oh, God, oh, God, oh, God. Come on! The redeemed of the Lord have been gathered together from east and west and north and south of the city. They've come together in order to lift this entire roof of the building with their music. And you're chewing gum. Or peeping at Facebook. Instead of praising and worshiping Him with heart and soul and the entire being because of what He has done. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of men, for He satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul He fills with good things. What shall I say as I close? This is one category of sinners that God saves. Those who are honest with themselves that this world has failed to satisfy me. Again, am I speaking to somebody who's honest enough today to say this world has failed to satisfy me? I've been searching for love, and I've gone through one affair after another. They've been but disappointments. This world has failed to satisfy me. I've chased after the meaning to life. I've tried one philosophy after another. In those moments of soberness, when I've analyzed that philosophy, I've realized it is a bag or a bucket full of holes. It cannot sustain truth. Well, if you are there, do not despair. Come to Christ today. Stop trying like the guys in the desert. Stop trying. Stop it. And now just look up. Just look up. And say to God in Christ, save me. Save me now. It's out of love that I'm saying that to you. Why continue searching when one who satisfies us in Christ is here? And He's saying to you, call on me, call on me, and I will truly satisfy you. Just turn from whatever you know to be sin and come to Christ and see what He can do for you. As I said, there are many here who can recall that day when they came to the end of themselves and cried to Christ, and He has satisfied them. And that's where I want to end. Are you such an individual today? Do you remember the blessed transformation? The blessed transformation. Do you remember it? Next month, at the end of next month, I'll be celebrating my 40th year of working with Jesus. And I want to tell you, he's been satisfied. 40 years! I have been very satisfied. And I know many others in here who can speak in similar language. That there was this emptiness, this dryness, this parched soul, until there was the cry to Christ, Christ, save me. And he did so. So that we are able to sing, as we shall be singing in a few moments, now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love, there's life, there's lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Or as the hymn writer says in one of the stanzas, the pleasures lost. At one time, I sadly mourned, but never wept for thee, until grace my sightless eyes received, thy loveliness to see. And that's it. That's it. Having seen his loveliness, take away the world if you want, with everything else in the world, give me Jesus. He satisfies. Amen. Thank you.